So open your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to be reading, please stand up, we're going to be reading God's Word from verses 16 through verse 21. It's in the back of your bulletins. The Word of God says this: "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Whatever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Please be seated. I too am going to pray and ask the Lord to bless His word, for this is the word of the Lord this morning. Father, magnify Your Son, for it is in Your Son alone that we receive life. It is in Your Son alone that we see the glory of Your love and the glory of Your light. For Your Son is glorious, and He is mighty to save, and He is our only Savior. Father, may He be magnified and may He be lifted up this morning, so that there will be people here today who will see Your grace and that You will grant them life, which will lead them to repentance. In Christ's name, amen. So yesterday, as I was driving, as my family and I were driving to church for youth group, got a call from my cousin, and he informed me that my grandfather had passed away. They just found out yesterday, about 6 o'clock or so. So, and you know, wasn't too sure how to respond, but he definitely was a huge impact in my life. I spent a lot of summers with my grandfather and my grandmother, so. If you looked up my family prayer, my mom and them, just remember, though, that one thing I have hope in is that he had professed faith in Christ. His life was a testimony of his belief in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. So with that, we have hope. And as a believer this morning, if you are a believer, you have the same hope and the same comfort. We've also seen the massacre that happened just this past week, too, and there are many there without hope and without comfort, but for the believers there, they have hope and they have comfort. And even in the midst of horrible agony, but yet they still have hope. They still have hope and they still have comfort because it's in Christ. Question one and answer number one of the Heidelberg Catechism says this: "What is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him." And this is your hope as a believer. It's Jesus Christ. And this morning we will continue to look to Jesus Christ. And my overarching theme, overarching goal is to declare to you that God alone is mighty to save. Salvation is all of God. It is all of His alone. And that is God's sovereignty. And yet we will also see that man has a responsibility to respond. But yet even that response, when it's in faith, is a gift of God, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I will be starting with verse 14 and read up through verse 16 to give a little context. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." As we've seen, Christ has been teaching Nicodemus the necessity of the new birth and the means by which this new birth is given and applied to certain people. In verses 14 and 15, Christ answered Nicodemus' question. He asked, "How can these things be?" And he did so by giving him an illustration regarding salvation. And this illustration did two things. One, it pointed back to Israel and the bronze serpent, which was a type and a symbol of pointing to something, pointing to someone greater. And two, it pointed forward to the Son of Man and the purpose for which he came, to be lifted up so that he would secure eternal life for those who believe in him. This is what has to happen in order for people to enter God's kingdom. And this is the gospel that Nicodemus heard in the darkness of the night. And it is my purpose this morning to set forth Jesus Christ, to set him forth as God's glory, plainly and powerfully, so that, for these two purposes, so that, number one, believers, that we will have a clearer understanding of the wisdom, power, sovereignty, and the glory of God in man's salvation. And number two, for the unbeliever, for you this morning to understand that this text that we are looking at, that the whole of Scripture was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God, you will have life in his name. So in this morning, we will see, I put the two main points I'm going to be looking at this morning. The glory of God's love, we will see that in verses 16 through 18. And the glory of God's light in verses 19 through 21. Start with our first point, the glory of God's love, verses 16 through 18. Quote, God's infinite love made manifest in an infinitely glorious manner, end quote, is the theme and emphasis of this section. Or to put it another way, the greatness of God's unique love is seen in the greatness of his unique gift. Verse 16 says, for God so loved the world. And as I pointed out earlier, the first word, for, takes us back to verses 14 and 15, where we see that it is only in connection with Christ that eternal life is ever obtained. And this same truth is now seen with even greater clarity, where we see the full expression and extent of God's love. We will also see that it has pleased God to give this supreme gift of eternal life only to those who believe in his Son. For as you will see, not all are the recipients of God's love. It says, God so loved the world. And here we need to pause and understand, first of all, what these verses 16 and 17, what they are not saying. For God so loved the world. Number one, they are not saying that God loves you, that God loves everyone, period, without exception. That's not what it's saying, because then there's no need to repent. It's not saying that God loves you, period, no matter what. Nor is it saying, number two, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the whole world, period, for that would be universalism. And the Bible does not teach that. But as we will see, this verse clearly identifies the scope, the extent of God's love, and the objects and the recipients of God's love. First, let's look at the expression and extent of God's love under this main point. We need to look at God's love. God's love is a unique love. It's his love. 1 John 4, God is love. God's love is a great love. This is what verse 16 is emphasizing. For so loved God the world. It's emphasizing his great love. It's also an eternal love. Psalm 103:17, it's steadfast. God's love is an active love, where we see in verses 16 and 17 that God gave, that God sent. It's also a costly love, for we see in verses 16 and 17 that he gave his only son. And God's love is a redeeming love. It secures salvation. It gives eternal life. For God so loved the world. Here, now we need to look at what this term world means very briefly. This word refers to the human realm, to the human race in its active opposition and rebellion toward God. It's referring to sinful people from every tribe and nation, man that is saturated in sin, corrupt to the core, spiritually dead, blind, and in darkness. And how did God demonstrate his love to the world? The text says here, that he gave his only son, verse 16. Verse 17, paraphrasing, that he sent his son. This is the manner in which God so loved the world, that he gave his only son. God's love is an active love because he gave it. It is costly because of who he gave his son, and it is redemptive, meaning it has to do with salvation, because of what his son actually accomplished. The gift of the son is the climax of God's love. And that's what I want to emphasize. Secondly, under this first main point, let's look at the exclusivity and the uniqueness of God's son. The purpose for which God sent him, which you will see will be as a love gift, as an offering for sin, and why he alone is qualified to accomplish this task. Let's look at God's son. I'll have you write these verses down, and you can look them up later. Write these verses. Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 through 20. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And John chapter 1. So I'll be Colossians 1, 11 through 20. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. And Hebrews chapter 1 through 3. Who is God's son according to his word? He is the second person of the Trinity. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. He is God. He possesses all the attributes of God. He performs the works of God. And he alone is to be worshipped as only God is to be worshipped. He is creator and source and sustainer of all life. And he is altogether holy and pure. He is the glory of God. He is the shining forth of God. He is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. He is the express image of God, and he is God's unique, one-of-a-kind son, John 3:16. He is beloved of the Father. He is the one in whom the Father takes great delight. He is Jesus, the Christ. He is God's anointed one. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the exalted and glorious Son of Man that we saw in verses 14 and 15. He is Savior and Redeemer. And as God and as man, he is the only one able to save. He, as a man, lived a perfect, sinless, holy life. And he lived in complete obedience to God. And he gave his life as a ransom, as a payment for many. So what does it mean in verse 16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son"? What does it mean? This giving over means that God handed him over to a certain death. He was given unto death as an offering for sin. In fact, that's what John cried out. Behold the Lamb of God, who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. In 1 John 4:10, we see that he is the satisfaction for God, the propitiation. Romans 8:32 said that God did not spare his son. He did not spare him. Isaiah 53 also talks about how it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So we see here that God handed over his son. God gave his son for a purpose, and it's for sin. Well, for whose sin and why? And what is sin, in other words, and why did Jesus take the place of sinners? The Bible clearly tells us that God is holy, that he is just, and that he is righteous. And all, without exception, are wretched sinners. We have all sinned against God, and that there's no one righteous, no, not one. We have all offended his justice and his holiness, and we deserve his righteous judgment. Romans chapter 3 spells that out. Ephesians chapter 2 spells that out. We are all guilty, convicted felons. We are all dead in sin and children of wrath. This is God's word. This is the world into which his son was sent. This sin is seen as a crime that deserves punishment. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin is seen as a debt. We have failed to do what God demands of us, which is complete obedience. Thus, we have incurred a debt that is impossible for us to pay. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and all fall short of God's glory. Sin is seen as bondage. We're in bondage to sin. We're under its curse and its power and its penalty. Sin is also seen as a state of enmity, hostility, and alienation. And because of our sin, God has separated himself from us. God is holy. He's light. He cannot look at sin. He cannot tolerate sin. Isaiah 59:2. Simply put, we have all sinned. We are all guilty. We are all perishing. Therefore, we are all under God's righteous wrath. It is to this world that God sent his Son. God cannot excuse our sins. He must punish our sins. His justice and his demands must be satisfied. The penalty and the debt must be paid. And here in these verses, we see that the reason is unbelief. Unbelief is sufficient for God's wrath. Unbelief is sufficient for hell. And that is why God sent his Son. That is why he gave his Son. Christ died as a loved gift. He died as an offering for sin. He died in the believer's place, whereby he fully and finally satisfied God's demands of justice and holiness. It also demonstrated in a clear way for all to see God's special, unique love for undeserving sinners. And it guaranteed forgiveness of sins and eternal life only for those who believe in Jesus Christ. And only Jesus Christ is qualified for this task. He is God's anointed. He is God's Messiah. And he is the one who is our substitute. And he is our satisfaction. He was given to us, but he was given for us. And this is the love that God has manifested. So what these verses are saying at the beginning is that God's gift of eternal life, which is only through and by his Son, is not limited to any one race, color, or class of people. And here, Christ is lifted up for all to see. Therefore, all are without excuse. Yet, not all will believe in him. And that's the question, why? And we must remember what God's word says. In and of ourselves, we cannot believe. We are unable. We are dead in sin. And here we see our spiritual and our moral inability. We are dead in sin. Well, what is the consequence of our response to God's gift? What is the consequence of your response this morning as Christ is laid before you? Well, it goes on to say here that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. First of all, we need to see, what does it mean to believe in him? Or in other words, what is true saving faith? And in a nutshell, this is what true saving faith is according to God's word. John 1:12, to receive him, to those who received him, to those who believed in his name. It also means to look to him and him alone for life. For that is the illustration that Jesus himself gave to Nicodemus as a son of man is lifted up. That those who look to him and believe in him, they will be saved. So it's not only to receive him and to look for him by faith, but it's also to obey him, to follow him. And we'll see that in John 3:36. It means to confess and to repent of your sins and to die to yourself. And this faith, which is a living faith, is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. This is a living faith that sees Jesus as Lord, as God, as Master, as Savior, and him alone. And what this verse is saying, that these believing ones believed into him. This implies that they find their abiding trust and their rest and their confidence. Abiding being the key word, that it's a continual place of trust, of rest, of obedience. They treasure him. The ones who believe have been given saving faith because they have been given new spiritual life. And this is the new birth that comes from above. The new birth that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus saying, you must be born again. Otherwise, you cannot even enter it nor see the kingdom of God. One must be born again in order to believe, which is a gift from God. The verse goes on to say that whoever believes in him should not perish. What does it mean to perish? First, it does not mean annihilation. It does not mean extinction. It does not mean soul sleep. It doesn't even mean purgatory, for none of these concepts are biblical. Therefore, they are not correct. They are not true. This word, to perish, refers to an eternal conscience torment. It means to suffer eternal damnation. It means to be dying, yet never dying. In short, it refers to God's wrath. It refers to hell. Those who do not believe in his Son are in this condition. By diluting God's wrath, by watering it down, we diminish God's holiness. May we never dilute God of who he is. For he's not only love at the expense of his wrath and holiness. He is altogether lovely. He is altogether good. He is altogether righteous. And his wrath and his love are who he is. Everything he does is good and right. The verse goes on to say that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Present tense. Have it now. Eternal life not only refers to duration, right? It's never ending and it's permanent. It's eternal. But it also refers to a new kind of life, a new quality of life. It's a life completely different from the unbeliever. It's a life completely different that you had before you came to Christ. It literally means the life of the age to come. That is what you have now as a believer. The life of the age to come. This is a life fit for glory. A life that will be forever in God's presence where there is fullness of joy. This is a present reality that is secured by Christ and tethered to a future hope. Eternal life means that believers are no longer condemned, Romans 8:1. It means that they are justified. They are declared righteous in God's sight. They have been reconciled because of the Son. And this is a gift. Salvation is all a gift. It is God's unique love here that he was emphasizing that is undeserved, unmerited. It is not universal. And this is what makes God's love so amazing. We were not seeking for God. We were not seeking for his love. We don't deserve this love. We deserve his wrath according to his word. But God, who's rich in mercy and great in love, he bestowed upon us his unmerited love. His wrath was exchanged for his love solely because of Jesus Christ. And because of Christ, and I will emphasize this again throughout my time up here, God gives believers, those who continually believe into his name, he gives them new spiritual life, which as we saw was given by the Spirit in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 3. And because of that, he gives them faith. He gives them repentance and belief into Jesus Christ, where they see the Son of Man for who he is. And because of that, they have eternal life. They are declared righteous. They are brought back into a right relationship with God. But to those who reject his Son, they will perish. In fact, you will see verse 18 says, they remain condemned. They remain under God's wrath. Verses 17 and 18 reaffirm and clarify verse 16. And these verses also bring up new language. It's no longer talking about believing in eternal life. Here it's more about judgment and condemnation, about receiving and rejecting. And we're going to see as that plays out. And we're going to see God's pronouncement and God's verdict through the rest of the verses. Verse 17 goes on to say that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that, and here we see the purpose restated in a different way, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus was also speaking of his coming as a form of judgment. And you're going to see that later on in verses 19 through 21. Because here it says that he didn't come to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Yet, you will see that Jesus speaks of his coming as a form of judgment. In fact, you'll see that later on in John chapter 5 and John chapter 9. Verse 18 goes on to say, which will clarify what this means, that whoever believes in him, in his Son, is not judged, is not condemned. Present tense. Romans 8:1. Therefore, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. These believing ones, they have eternal life. John 5:24. Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ is not condemned, but, verse 18 says, whoever does not believe is condemned already. What does that mean? Well, first of all, let's see this part. He's not condemned. He is condemned, sorry. But whoever does not believe is condemned. He, as John said in verse 36, the wrath of God continues to remain on him, continues to abide over him, continues to hover over him. And why does he remain condemned? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In fact, not only will not, but he refuses to believe in the name of the Son of God. This coming of Jesus did not condemn mankind because they were already condemned. Romans 1 talks about that as well. Jesus came to save guilty sinners, and he accomplished actual salvation for condemned sinners. So here we see that his coming was in fact a form of judgment. He came to a world that was already condemned, that was already under God's wrath, and he came for a purpose to deliver them, to save them from God's wrath. His coming revealed man's need of a Savior by revealing the holiness and the righteousness of God. It also revealed man's corrupt sin condition. We are by nature dead in sin, and we are depraved, and we cannot and will not in ourselves believe. We need God's grace in order to believe. We need God's grace to see his Son. And this is the glory of God's love seen most clearly in his Son. Our next point, the glory of God's light, verses 19 through 21. In this next section, we will see why the judgment and why the condemnation of verses 17 and 18. In other words, we will see the heart of the matter here, which is the basis for what verse 19 will say. John Piper had a quote here regarding this verse. He says, "Those who reject Christ magnify God's justice, which brings God's glory. And those who receive Christ magnify God's grace, which also brings him glory." End quote. What he was saying is unbelief is our fault, but belief is God's gift. No one remains neutral to the cross of Jesus Christ. No one here this morning remains neutral to the proclamation of Jesus Christ. For if you do not receive him, you reject him. There is no middle ground. So why don't people believe? And what is the nature of this unbelief? And where does belief come from? Well, verses 19 through 21 will shed some light for us. Let's look at the divine light in verse 19, first of all. It says, verse 19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world." First of all, who is the light? And what does the light do? Well, the light is Jesus Christ. And we saw that in John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, where he kept referring himself to the light. And where Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world." So here we see that Jesus is the light. He is the divine light. He is God's light. He is the glory of God. He is the brightness of God. He is the radiance of God. He is the revelation of God. He is the shining forth of God into this dark world. He is altogether holy and pure. He is the sum of all that is good. He is the sum of all that is beautiful. He is the sum of all that is true. And he reveals truth about God. He reveals truth about ourselves. He reveals the truth about the necessity of salvation. And he reveals the way, the only way of salvation. In fact, he declared it in 14:6, where he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." He reveals the mind and the character and the person of God. And he's done this in the incarnation. Emmanuel, God in the flesh. There is no one greater and there is no one more glorious than Jesus Christ. And as the light, Jesus exposes, he reveals, he illuminates. In other words, he brings truth, he brings shame, and he brings condemnation. He exposes man's true spiritual condition before a holy, righteous God. Not only does he expose, reveal, and illuminate, as the light, he divides. As the light, he dispels the darkness. And as the light, he brings life. He brings comfort. He brings strength. He brings joy. He brings salvation. He brings grace. Christ is also the glorious light of the glorious gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about how Christ alone is the power of God and the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God. He is the light of the glorious gospel. Verse 19 again says, and this is the judgment. Here's the basis of God's judgment, in other words. The light has come to the world. And here we will see why man, and in and of himself, why he cannot and will not come to the light. We will see two responses. We'll see a negative response in 19 and 20. And then we're going to see a positive response in verse 21. The negative response is very simple. They reject the light. And they do it continuously. Verse 21, they receive the light, and they do it continuously. Verses 19 to 20 says this, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light. And here we see why. Because their deeds, their works, what they think, what they feel, what they do, were evil. For everyone who does wicked things, here it speaks of a habit, a principle of life, a habit of practicing what is morally wrong, what is morally evil, a practice of sin. Everyone who does these things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest or for fear that his deeds should be exposed. Because of the light, man has been exposed. Man is, because of the light, our deeds have been manifested for what they really are: sin. Because of the light, we've been exposed for who we really are. This gets to the heart. We're sinners. And because of the light, we've been sifted, we've been tested, we've been found guilty. This is the condemnation that came into the world. When the light came into the world, it revealed our true condition before a righteous, holy God. So we saw in verses 16 and 17 the motive of God and the glory of God in sending the Son. And here we see in verses 20 and 21, we see the word here exposing the wickedness of the hearts of those who reject Jesus Christ, which validates God's just condemnation. In short, Christ is hated and rejected because sin is treasured and loved. That is why the world rejects Christ. They hate him. They love their sin. They treasure their sin. And this is the effect of God's illuminating light. It reveals that the guilt of not coming to Jesus lies in the heart of man. So to not believe in Christ, to not receive Christ, is to reject Christ. No one is neutral. In fact, Jesus said, if you are not with me, you are against me. As the light, he came to divide. Now let's look at the positive response, which is receiving the light continuously, and as I've pointed out, is all of grace. Verse 21 says this, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. I'll pause right there. Whoever is the one who is in the habit of practicing what is true is the one who has been drawn to the light and is continuously being drawn to the light. This is the one who loves the light and hates the darkness. This is the one God has made alive and has been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He's the one who's gone from spiritual death to spiritual life. He's the one who's gone from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. He's the one who's gone from inability to grace. Very clearly, I want to state again that salvation is all of God. It is a gift of God. Lest any man should boast, may we not rob God of his glory. For it is his glory and his glory alone. And that is why we exalt him and why we worship him. The believing one comes to the light because he believes. And he believes because he's been born again. Here, this is the person who is continuously doing what is true. He's the one who keeps doing what is right and pleasing in God's sight. This is his habit. This is his principle of ongoing action. He continuously abides in the light. John Piper said regarding verse 21, quote, that whoever goes on doing what is true, that is acting in accord with the light, will always come to the light and will not run away from it. And the reason he will come is so that it will be clear that this ongoing behavior, this doing of what is true, has been the work of God in himself. End quote. And here we now see the ultimate contrast for the ultimate purpose. Right? We've seen that unbelief is our fault and that belief is God's gift. And this is the divine purpose. It says, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. That was verse 21. I'll read it again. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God, have been wrought in God. These continue. They continue to come because they've been drawn to the light passively and actively. They're continuously going to the light so that they might continuously give glory to God. That is the purpose for which God saved us, to give him glory. That is the reason why we have hope and comfort and joy, because it brings him glory. That is why in the midst of pain and death and sickness, we can still rejoice because we have a mighty Savior who has saved us from sin, who has saved us from God's wrath. And we know that this is not our home. We have an eternal home, an eternal hope, an eternal joy to look forward to. That is the hope of our eternal life that we have now. All this is according to God's good and perfect will. And John said that in John chapter 6, verse 40. Let me read that real quick. It says, Jesus spoke here saying this, that this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So the ultimate contrast is that God is the one who enables, who gives true life to the believers. He enables them to believe and come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. So that those who come, they come by God's power and by God's grace. And those who reject Christ do so out of their own hatred of Christ. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So in conclusion, I want to restate in a different way what I've been saying to drive home this point. God alone is a giver of life, and he himself has provided the only and necessary means of salvation and true life. He's provided his unique, one-of-a-kind Son. That was the extent in which he so loved the world that he sent his Son into this world here. And we also see God's command. We see divine sovereignty, but we also see man's responsibility in the sense that God commands everyone to repent. So your destiny, your eternal destiny, depends upon your response this morning to God's Son, Jesus Christ. Do you receive him or do you reject him? Yet never forgetting this fact, that those who reject Christ and perish, they will magnify God's justice. In other words, unbelief is still our fault. But those who receive Christ and gain eternal life magnify God's grace. Belief is God's gift. In this world, in this room, there's only two groups of people: unbelievers and believers. Those who reject the light, those who love the light, those who love darkness, and those who love light. Those who are saved and those who are saved and have eternal life, and those who are perishing. Which one are you here this morning? Because there's only two groups to choose from. Either you're saved or you're not. And this morning, the gospel has been proclaimed so that you would see Jesus Christ even more clearly and more gloriously. And you would see him as your only means of salvation. For God commands you to repent. The Bible says that you are to repent, to fear God, and to cry out to him for mercy. For you cannot say, I don't care. You cannot say, I don't need Christ right now. For that is your rejection of Christ today, this morning. God says that the one who looks to him by faith will be saved. Let's read Romans 10, 11 through 13. Romans 10, I'll start with verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13 says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And to the believer here this morning, may you continue to meditate and to gaze upon God's glorious love and his glorious light so that you will make much of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to magnify, is to make much of him. May you also be humbled by God's love and be amazed at his unending love for you, his covenant love, his steadfast love, because of his son, Jesus Christ. He loves us because we are in Christ, because he loves his son, and because we're in his son, he loves us. May you be comforted by his love. And whatever trial or grief, misery, may you be comforted by his love. For it comforts and it strengthens and it brings joy in the midst of despair. And may you be compelled to serve him even more so, and to worship him, and to treasure him. May we continue to magnify his son as we allow the light of his son to shine through us in our thoughts and actions. And may his love flow out of us. Right? As he says in 1 John chapter 4, if you say you love God, but you don't love your brothers, you're a liar. You're not a Christian. If you are in Christ, your love, which is God's love, will overflow. And by your loving others, you manifest God's glorious love. And the most glorious loving thing we can do is point unbelievers to the glorious light, Jesus Christ, where they will see God's glorious love at the cross. And this is my comfort and my hope this morning, knowing that when my grandfather passed away, he was ushered into God's glorious presence, where there is fullness of joy, no more pain, no more sorrows, no more tears. And this is your hope and your comfort this morning too. And I pray that this is the comfort that the believers in Connecticut can have. And those that don't have Christ will be reminded of their need to repent as well. This is God's word for you today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you because salvation is a gift from you. May it compel us to love you, to treasure you. Father, may it drive us to our knees as we see the glory of your love and the glory of your light most clearly in your Son, Jesus Christ. It is to him alone that we give glory and honor, and it is to him alone that we look forward to his coming again. I pray that that would increase in our lives, that we would look forward to his glorious return. In his name I pray. Amen.